The way forward is not always obvious when you're driving through the backwoods of New Hampshire. Seeking the fastest route to adventure, I was often befuddled by those twisting mountain roads, those roads that connect these tiny towns that lie so far apart. That and the fact that there really aren't any roads that run east or west. And I lived there before GPS was really a thing, though I don't know how well it even works now. Signals don't really reach there. So, somewhat lost, I would stop and I would ask for directions. The response to my naive request was frequently a kind, if smirking, "You can't get there from here." You can't get there from here. Part joke and largely true, given the imposing wilderness and narrow, treacherous roads. And so the traveler has a choice. Go home to comfort and familiarity, or take the way that everyone else has been driving for ages, even though it takes a lot longer and doesn't actually go where you want to go, or take off towards your destination anyways, generally uncharted and potentially dangerous. In Herod's flashback to the execution of John the Baptist, I get the sense that Herod has a similar perspective, lost in the wilderness, in the wilds of power and privilege and political clout rather than mountains. But he thought he was stuck. You can't get there from here. Herod had worked hard for his power. He had been overshadowed for a long time by his father, Herod the Great, who was the only leader who was successful in wresting the title of king from Caesar. Some scholars speculate that maybe Mark used the title of king for this Herod, Herod Antipas, as a way of subtly scorning him in the text, highlighting the fact that he actually never was made king. He yearned for power and yet was hamstrung to the extent that he had it, caught in this impossible dance of family dysfunction and preserving his reputation and reaching for spiritual truth. Herod had heard John the Baptist's teaching and it compelled him. He knew that this was a holy and righteous man. Yet these same teachings angered Herod's wife, Herodias. She felt convicted by them too. And trying to balance the needs, the demands of these two people, Herod throws John in prison, appeasing his wife for a bit and keeping John close at hand, ostensibly protecting him. But it wasn't enough. It's never enough, is it, when we're feeding that kind of power, that vindictive drive? It can eat us alive and everyone in our path. And sure enough, Herodias pushes for more, bringing their daughter into the mess and publicly cornering Herod. I wonder what that cavernous moment was like for Herod. It seems to have haunted him, left him second-guessing his choice. I wonder how much he considered his options when faced with the demand for John's head, surrounded by the power and the dizzying excess of that party. I wonder if he saw the glimmer of another way, but gave in, convinced that he couldn't get there from here. I'm also struck by where the story appears in Mark's gospel. Jesus has just sent out the disciples in pairs to heal the sick and cast out evil, to build the kingdom. And then we hear Herod's flashback to John's execution, and then immediately leap back into the present as Jesus leads the weary disciples in feeding the crowd of thousands. In this placement, we see the stark contrast between the kingdom of God, right? One of healing and abundance for all, and the world of power plays, of deception and brutality. We also see the foreshadowing of Jesus' own death. Just like Jesus, John is killed by a ruler who falters under the weight of the very power he has done so much to gain. A ruler who is unable to choose the justice he knows is right. For both Jesus and John, then, it is their friends who come to care for their bodies, anointing them, preparing them for the kingdom. These friends trust that love will win out, even over these awful deaths. Now, while violence so often dominates the news these days, it generally doesn't come too close to home, right here in this privileged part of the East Bay, does it? Most of us are not likely to be facing such immediately violent choices. And yet, lives are at stake here. Our lives, in their richness and truth and delight, our lives are at stake when we make decisions that lead to one kingdom or another. And our families' lives, our friends' lives, they are at stake when we weigh the options between power and success and presence and abundance. And our community's life is at stake when we choose if we're going to show up with our whole selves. Our brothers' and our sisters' lives are on the line around the globe when the powerful, the privileged, decide for or against their needs about health care or industry or guns or you name it. These are not black and white choices so often, but they are choices that we make. I think about what Herod has lost as he lives with this decision he made in weakness and fear. His potential spiritual guide in John the Baptist is lost, as is his conviction, his sense of self. His family is now twisted even more with manipulation and guilt. Herod lives, he maintains some of his power, but has lost much of his life in the process. Leaving the flashback story of John's death and returning to Jesus' growing ministry, we find Herod wondering if Jesus could be John, brought back to life. Herod seems to be reaching for a second chance, wondering if there might be a way to get there from here. After all. So, the way forward. When many seem to think we can't get there from here, if there, that kingdom of God, is even possible. There are lots of responses, I believe, and I hear one way forward bubbling up from the second book of Samuel this morning. David is so overcome by God's blessings that he just cannot keep it in. He dances and sings and carries on as he walks with the ark and engages God's presence. So much so that his wife is embarrassed. Why is he carrying on like this in public, right? She despises him even, but he doesn't hold back. What's more, he leads the others. They dance with all their might, we hear, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. All that's missing is a little more cowbell. But they sing and they dance their gratitude to God, and they do it publicly. Public praise. Yikes, right? It makes some of us pretty uncomfortable here in Berkeley. Yikes. And then, noticing that discomfort, I think of Fallon. Some of you know Fallon. Fallon is 3.5 years old, and 2 weeks ago, she was literally dancing in the aisle, in the center aisle here, to the fabulous music of the gospel choir. Now, from my vantage point, I got to see all of your reactions. I saw the joy spreading as one person pointed out the delight to a neighbor. You leaned to get a glimpse of this unfettered spirit not yet held back by our pressure to publicly conform. Watching the glow spread from one face to the next was incredible. It was infectious. And then it made the Eucharist we celebrated, the great Thanksgiving, so much more true. Making a practice of gratitude, of praise, shapes us. It shapes our lives. It changes the way we see the world and how we make difficult choices. It changes us when we're stuck. I'm reminded of Jay Johnson. He's an Episcopal priest and a seminary professor up the hill. And Jay begins all of his classes with what he calls a gratitude attitude moment. Now, it sounds a little cheesy, granted, especially in academia. Not always a lot of space for this, right? But Jay understands how much this matters. And so each class, he starts with this gratitude attitude moment and invites anyone and everyone to share what they are thankful for that particular day. And sometimes it is monumental, and sometimes it is sweet and simple, but he makes time for this. Sometimes it takes a while, and he trusts that no matter how long it takes, it is worthwhile, and the rest will get done. This expression of change of praise changes the gathering, the class. It shapes minds in a different way and opens up new possibilities, new ways forward. Praise and joy made manifest with our littlest ones, like Fallon, leading the way. And so some say that we can't get there from here. But at the core of who we are as Christians, as Easter people, is this assertion that the kingdom of God is possible, that it is being built here and now. This hope is central to our identity, and so is taking action towards that place. The actions, the choices we make in these tight places when we feel stuck, like Herod. The choices we make in precarious places that can lead into that kingdom, here and now. That kingdom that welcomes all, that feeds all, that heals and grows our common humanity. And we can get there from here. We begin by owning our gratitude. We continue by sharing it, by singing and dancing and exclaiming our praise.